Our reading for the Word of God is found in the Gospel narrative of Luke again, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. The book begins, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." And now let's jump to verse 26. We skip the history of the angel's visit to Zacharias and Elizabeth's conception. And notice in verse 24, "In those days his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. Then, 26, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of greeting this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed. For there shall be performance of those things which were told her from the beginning, from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. And he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. May God bless our reading of his word. If you notice verse 35, there in answer to Mary's question, how shall this be? The angel's answer was, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And then the explanation in verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary, in her response, because the salutation that she gives to Elizabeth causes Elizabeth to rejoice and speak by the Spirit, and that's how Mary learned that it had been fulfilled. Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So she found out she was pregnant by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit moving Elizabeth. And then Mary says this in verse 49, he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. One of these times, if you want to do a good study, take a look at Mary's song in verses 49 through 55 and find out where she quoted and how many times she quoted from the Old Testament. She knew her Bible, and that's reflected in just about every verse of her song, that she picks up an idea from all different places in the Old Testament. We use this as the basis for the instruction that God gives us in Lord's Day 14. I realize that we're making a jump from 11 to 14, but rather than pick this up in a few weeks, thought it would be good that we be able to take it up now. And just saying that reminds me of something that I should have announced at the very beginning. I neglected to have put into the bulletin that the installation service for the men who were elected to the office of elder and deacon is going to take place next Sunday morning, January 1, for morning service. Now let's get back. Lord's Day 14, the question is asked about this article of faith. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Notice the similarity, picking up right from Luke 1, verse 35. And the answer of the catechism is this, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit doth thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. We consider, first of all, the facts of his conception by the Holy Spirit and his birth by the Virgin Mary. Secondly, we want to consider what are some direct results from that activity of God on Mary. And then finally, we want to consider some benefits. When the angel says, in answer to the question, Mary asked, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Notice, if we had read that part about Zacharias, we would have seen him say, "This can't be." His response to the angel's message that your wife is going to conceive was so impossible in his mind, and he makes the declaration, "It can't be." That's the manner in which he says it. Mary doesn't doubt it's going to happen, but she asks a question about how. How is this going to take place? And the angel answers that, but he answers it not by satisfying all of our curious questions. We could ask all kinds. How did that take place? What does that mean? And the angel does not answer that. And yet, he satisfies faith. And he makes us exercise faith. It's always interesting that faith is required when there's things that we don't get, we don't understand. So then faith is called for. If it's sight, if I see it, I get it, then the exercise of faith is rather low. But if I don't get it and have to hold something to be true, then my faith has to very diligently exercise itself. Well, here you have it. The answer is the highest. The instrument of the Holy Spirit is going to perform a work of overshadowing you. And the picture that the word overshadow gives is that of what happened when on the Mount of Transfiguration and at the dedications of the tabernacle and of the temple. There, the Shekinah glory of God that you also saw in the cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness came upon and overshadowed the tabernacle, overshadowed the temple when it was dedicated, overshadowed the Mount of Transfiguration. James, Peter, John were surrounded with that glory. That's the idea. The shining cloud enveloped Mary with a brightness that impregnated her. That's the only answer. Then that's enough for faith. The Holy Spirit, whose power is irresistible, performed a work that resulted in a virgin conceiving. In verse 37, we have further notice that that child would be holy. Holy. Holy means two things. Holy means no hint of corruption, and holy means dedicated and devoted to the service of God. Not common, not ordinary. Separated from the common and ordinary use. Devoted and dedicated to God. But without sin. Holy thing that shall be born of thee. And then secondly says, that holy one shall be called the Son of God. That's a name that up to this point in the history of Scripture and the revelation of Scripture is rather unfamiliar. It's about as unfamiliar as the use of the name Father to refer to God. There's a few times, three, maybe four in the Old Testament, where God is called Father because they didn't understand that relationship, and it didn't become clear until God sent His Son. There's the difficulty for us to understand. Because this, the struggle the church has struggled with for ages to describe, the triune God, three persons in the one being. The names of the three persons are God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Bible gives us those names. And immediately, by using the name for the first person, God the Father, in the name of the second person, God the Son, we're told about the intimate, loving relationship that exists between the first and the second persons of the Trinity. Now, when the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, comes upon Mary, and the result is a child that's sinless, human, sinless, but deserves the name Son of God. Now, something that we can't fathom, but the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took upon Himself another nature, a human nature, and came, as it were, outside of the Trinity. Now, He stayed inside the Trinity too, and so there's where these minds quite don't get it. But God the Son, the person of God the Son, eternally possessing a divine nature, came out and took upon Himself human flesh and blood. Created creature, and is given the name that reflects the relationship inside the Trinity. He is the Son of the Triune God. Yes, a Son of Himself. We don't get it, but He's a Son. That's the name. That's the relationship. The Son of God. Now, the Bible gives us hundreds of other names for Jesus. Jesus, Son of God, Christ, Lord, Emmanuel, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Bread of Life, the Water of Life, etc. But all of those names refer to Him who is the product of the Holy Spirit's conception in a virgin. In Romans 9, the apostle is at that point in his presentation of the truth, grieving because he sees his fellow Jews not grasping this truth of the message of Jesus Christ. And when he sees that, he's wishing himself accursed from Christ for the sake of his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. And he says of them that they have been given tremendous privileges, unlike any other of the nations of the world. They have the glory of the covenants. They have the giving of the law. They have the service of God. They have the promises. And then he adds this. Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh, of whom concerning the flesh, Christ came. Christ has the flesh of an Israelite. Christ had the appearance of a Jew. He had all the human characteristics that an Israelite would have. And then Paul's inspired to say yes of his flesh, human nature. Then he quickly adds, who is over all God, blessed forever. And he takes the identification of his human nature and of his divine nature and says, they're together. They're one. He remained always what he was, God. And he became what he was not, man. The Almighty became what he wasn't, a helpless child. The Eternal One became what he had not been, a creature of time. His time was not yet. He knew time. He lived in the sphere of time. He was bound by time. Now this act of the second person of the Trinity, this powerful act of him, was an action of love. It wasn't just at the cross that the love of God manifests itself in so much power. In the conception in the womb of Mary, our Savior performed an activity of love to his Father to obey him, and love for all of those that the Father had given to him, because that conception was his walking through the door into the experience of suffering, of pain, of being reviled, of hurting, sorrow. To do that, he had to do it as an activity of love. Throughout his whole life, that which merited for us righteousness in God's sight was his perfect obedience to the Father. And perfect obedience is only when you do it out of love. You can walk the form, you can do the things. I've never killed, so have I kept the sixth commandment? No. Only if I love the Lord, and that's the motive, will my activity be one of obedience. Jesus performed that obedience, an activity of love as great as is going to John the Baptist and saying, I must be baptized, as much as his giving himself to the cross. I must be crucified. I must drink the cup of hell. An action of love for you and for his Father. Let's consider some of the benefits. The chief benefit of Jesus' holy conception and virgin birth is that he is now one with us. Hebrews 2 says that in that way he became his brethren, the children, were partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same. By taking upon himself our flesh and blood, a Jew, a seed of Abraham, a seed of the woman, a seed of David, like us in everything, he was able to say, I am one with those that I represent. I don't just represent them, I am one with them. Earlier in the catechism, we found that in order to have one who can truly be a mediator for us, he has to be very God, very man, and perfectly righteous man. This conception in the womb of Mary, taking upon himself our human nature, is Jesus meeting that second qualification. He must be very man, so that the animal sacrifices did nothing. They were pictures, but they did nothing to take away the sin. Jesus, when he became human, fully human, body and soul, he was able to identify himself with us in such a way that it was legitimate for God to take our sins and put it on him. He was identified with us. And just as our sins and sinfulness and our guilt was placed on him, so, just as important, his perfect righteousness could be given to us. We're one. He identified himself with us. That's the first benefit. A second benefit, closely related, but distinguishable. Jesus' human nature. We've identified that. He's like us. But it was without what we must understand as original sin. He was without original sin. David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, his psalm of confession, one of them, I was conceived and born into the sphere of sin. If the wages of sin is death, not if, as if we're wondering, if because death is the wages of sin. Every time there is death, it is because there is sin. Even in a baby. Not a baby that's born and mothers can distinguish a hurting cry, a hungry cry, and an angry cry. But a baby that has not yet breathed air, a baby that it's fertilized, but it's not attached to the uterine wall. And there's what the doctors call spontaneous abortion. There's death. There was life, there was development, there was growth. The cells were multiplying, and then it's dead. Why? Because it sinned. Romans 5, verse 12. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. That's Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned. That infant that some people wanting to favor abortion say is just a fetus, it died because it was guilty of what we know to be original sin. Original corruption and original guilt, but original sin. Jesus, in taking upon himself our human nature, he made himself like unto us, was given a human nature that was without that original guilt. Jesus escaped original guilt. Because while he had an earthly mother, He did not have an earthly father. The guilt and the corruption of original sin is passed from Adam to fathers, from fathers to daughters and sons, from fathers to daughters and sons. We fathers must never forget that we give our children the right to die in hell. Jesus escaped that because he did not have an earthly father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So therefore, he escaped the human corruption that would have been his through Adam's fall. He was not deserving of death. The third benefit, again, closely related, but distinguishable. We're conceived and born into the sphere of sin, very beginning. 9 months before we're delivered, 9 months before our parents can see us and hear us and hold us, we're guilty. That's where sin has its roots. Every one of our sins that we commit in thought, in word, and in deed arise out of that sinfulness that becomes ours at our conception. When Jesus became like us at the very beginning, he is able to save not just those who sin, but all of those who have sinfulness. So a child can be elect and saved without professing faith. In the womb, it may die. And we, following the wording of our fathers, have no reason to doubt the salvation of those children who die there. Believing those words of Jesus, that when the parents are urgent to bring their children to Jesus, then the children are coming to him. And those parents who, when they found out that they were expecting a child, have been praying, have been giving that child to Jesus, have been asking not only for health and strength on the part of the child, but that it would be saved from what the father knew he gave it. And Jesus says, now that child's coming to me. And all who come unto me I will in no wise cast out. In his holy conception and virgin birth, the guilt and depravity that would condemn us forever was rooted out at the very beginning. That's the benefit of Jesus' virgin birth and holy conception. He rooted out sin at its very start. His holiness is applied to us at our very beginning. I don't need to express faith. I believe in order to receive forgiveness of my sins and the perfect righteousness of Christ. God gives that by the power of His Spirit, so that he who can perform the miracle of a birth, miracle of a conception in a womb, can also perform that wonder of saving, transferring guilt to Christ and Christ's righteousness to that child. His complete human nature enabled him to take upon himself all of our sinfulness and sin. He's the Lamb without spot and blemish, and therefore he is able to give a perfect and an accepted sacrifice. His deity, that he is God and man, assures us that just as his death has infinite value, so his birth has infinite value to satisfy God's justice for all of our sinfulness and sin. He was able, being God and man, to translate our guilt into perfect righteousness, our pollution into holiness. He comes to hell, and he delivers us out of it into the highest glory. That's the benefit of the Holy Spirit conception and virgin birth. What are the comforts that we gain from that? The first one is this. We didn't climb to him. We can't. But he came all the way down to us. He became like us already at conception. Second Corinthians 8:9, as we quoted this morning, he became poor to enter into our poverty. So when Ephesians 3 talks about the expansiveness of the love of God, its height, its breadth, its length, and its depth, then the depth of the love of God is exemplified in that the Son of God, the children quoted Philippians 2, he who thought it not robbery to become equal with God, to be equal with God, became, took upon himself our flesh and blood, humbled himself. He performed that activity. It wasn't just the Spirit doing it to him. He took upon himself. It was his activity in becoming like us. And you want an example of grace? Here it is. There's all kinds of examples of grace, but here is another one. Undeserved love. He left, and he became like us. That's the depth of the love of God in Christ. Another comfort is this. In Hebrews 4, we read in verse 15, we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I'll turn it around, make it positive. We have a Savior who knows, who was touched with every kind of weakness that we have. He was born in pain and sorrow. He is able to understand you and me in every one of our needs, in all of our anxieties and pain. He was subject to pain. He wept. He knew sorrow. He knew hunger. He knew thirst. He knew fatigue. He knew loneliness. He needed sympathy. There's a verse that says, he sighed. Now, that's not the whole verse. Jesus wept is the shortest, all by itself. But But there's another verse that contains that expression. Jesus sighed. He understands. He needed sympathy. He needed friendship. The Belgic Confession, in Article 18, I would like to read a part of that. We confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which He made to the fathers by the mouth of His holy prophets when He sent into the world, at the time appointed by Him, His own only begotten and eternal Son. Here it is. Who took upon Him the form of a servant and became a man, became like unto man, fully assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost, without the means of man, and did not only assume a human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that He might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that He should take both upon Him to save both. And then it gives a whole list of expressions that are very familiar to us. This is Article 18, out of the Scriptures, that show the reality of that human nature. He knows human life. He knows what it is to be an infant. He knows what it is to be a little boy. He knows what it is to be a teenager. He knows what it is to be an adult. He lived it. He experienced it. He is like us in everything except sin. Now, the third comfort comes from those words that are the key to our understanding of this miracle. And that's those last words of the angel. This is the message. This is how he ends his message. With God, nothing is impossible. That's the key that our faith takes a hold of. Our faith takes a hold of God, takes a hold of what God says, holds for truth that which He has revealed in His Word. He gives the revelation. Our faith takes that. This biblical truth is denied by many. Jews, Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. The seriousness of this denial, of a denial of the Holy Conception, it's everything. 1 John 4. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Is that important? Faith takes a hold of the unbounded power of God. You've got the words of the angel, with God nothing is impossible. Jeremiah, this is a good one to mark and to note. Jeremiah 32, verse 7. Behold, I am Jehovah, the God of all flesh. Then this. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything too hard for me? He asks. We say, impossible. Is there anything too hard for God? No, absolutely not. So our faith takes a hold of that unbounded power of God. So that's why Mary says it just that way. He that is mighty hath done to me great things. Looks at the might of God in Christ. That's something that Paul prayed for concerning the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1. He didn't have any problem with the Ephesians. He lists no issues with them. But yet he's going to say about them, I'm going to cease not to give thanks to God for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And here's the three things that I want you to be able to know. One, I want you to be able to know the hope of the calling that God calls you to. You've got a hope. Glory, heaven. Two, I want you to know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What a gorgeous, glorious inheritance. And then two, three, and I want you to know, now listen to the words, they just pile on top of each other. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ. Now he says, when he raised him from the dead. But we could also say, when he conceived of him in the womb of Mary. Mary says, power! Now, where do we want to go with that? Here. That power that God exercised in causing a virgin to conceive, that raised Jesus from the dead, is the power that is always being exercised in us who believe. Don't scratch your heads and wonder why some people don't believe in creation. That's normal. That's natural. You know what's a miracle? That you believe that God created. That's a miracle. That you are able to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. That's the miracle. That a Muslim doesn't, that a Jew doesn't, that Jehovah, that's normal. Don't marvel at that. Never stop thanking God that the gift of faith continues to be given to you so that you are able to exercise it in believing whatever God says in His Word. That's the miracle. There is no promise that's too great for God to fulfill. His words never pass away. Abraham believed that when the messenger said, your 90-year-old wife and you, your 100-year-old body, you're going to have a child. Sarah laughed. Abraham believed that if God could create out of nothing, He could take a dead body and make it alive. There's no sin that's too bad and too horrible and too gross to be pardoned. There's no heart that's too hard before such power. There's no problem. There's no cross that's too heavy that the power of His grace can't enable us to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is anything too hard for the Lord? with God, nothing is impossible. And that's why we know this. If God be for us, that God be for us, then nothing can be against us. Yea, all things are for us. Amen. We honor and thank Thee, Father, for this truth of Thy Word. We marvel. We are thankful. We render to Thee grateful returns of ardent love. Give Thy blessing. Cause this to dwell within us in a rich and powerful way. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.